Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. This week we are live. Next week we will not be live. I will be out of town in a time zone that precludes, I'll be teaching during the time that I would normally be on the air, so I can't do the show live from there. I'll be gone all week next week, so we'll be playing recorded shows. And that means that today, tomorrow, and the next day is going to be your last chance for a couple weeks to call in the show. If you'd like to call in, you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about anything related to that. Or if you disagree with the host and want to bring up a point of difference of opinion, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'd be glad to hear from you. We do have a caller that's been waiting since before the program was on. He was a caller that was waiting when we went off the air yesterday. We were not able to get to Rashad from Elmont, New York. So we'll take him first. Hi, Rashad. Thanks for calling back.
No problem. How are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Well, I have two questions for you that are kind of related.
Okay.
First question is, and I'll take them both off the air. First question is, was it possible for Jesus to sin? And the reason I ask that is, you know, because in Hebrews it says that he was tested in
all points like we are.
Yeah, in all points as we are. And also, for me it would make his temptation in the desert would make no sense to me. If it wasn't possible. So, you know, that's just my thinking. And, original sin, what's the traditional view on original sin? And is it correct? And I take those off the air.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Rashad.
Problem. God bless.
Okay. God bless you. Bye bye. All right. Well, let's talk first of all about original sin. That's your second question. And your first question is, could Jesus sin? Now, in both cases, I'm afraid I'm going to take a position that is not considered to be the mainstream position. And this is not because of any desire I have to be different at all, believe it or not. But, in fact, I would much rather be able to say to you things that everyone would recognize as orthodox things. But I simply am a Bible teacher. I'm not a promoter of theological systems. You know, that's not my calling. My calling is to teach what the Bible says. So when it comes to original sin, I will tell you what I understand to be the traditional, we would say, orthodox view on this, and I'll try also to give you a sense of what the Scripture may say on the subject. On original sin, the term usually means a couple of things. It has to do with what happened to the human race when Adam sinned. When Adam fell, we were all in Adam. And in some sense, it is argued that we sinned in Adam. Now, the idea that we sinned even before we're born in Adam is sometimes said to have a parallel in what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says that since Levi was still in Abraham, that is, was not yet born, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that in a sense, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. And so, if a person was inside of his ancestor, and his ancestor did something, one could say that the unborn descendant of the ancestor did that thing in him. Of course, that's not really true of every case, and I don't think the writer of Hebrews is being literal when he said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. In other words, I don't think that he's saying that Levi, for example, that any of the virtue of Abraham's act accrues to Levi because he was in Abraham at the time. Certainly not. nor did Levi's evil act in, you know, destroying the men of Shechem, neither did that accrue to his children, including Moses and Aaron, who were descended from Levi. It's not the case that the father's sins are passed down to the children in a general sense. And the writer of Hebrews is simply saying about Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham, he's trying to point out that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood in one sense, in a manner of speaking. Levi paid homage to Melchizedek by being, of course, Levi in every sense inferior to his ancestor Abraham, and yet Abraham acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek, meaning that Melchizedek is also superior to Abraham's descendant Levi, and that's all that's really being said in that passage in Hebrews 7. With reference to all of humanity sinning in Adam, that's a little different, because unlike Abraham, Adam is the head, usually called the federal head or the corporate head, of the human race. And as such, it is said that what Adam did is passed on to all his offspring. Now, what is passed on according to the Orthodox view of original sin are essentially two things that I understand the doctrine to teach. One is that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and therefore we are born guilty. We're not born innocent. We're not born clean. We're born already stained with guilt from Adam's sin. And therefore, they say, we're also born condemned because of Adam's sin. The other aspect of the original sin doctrine teaches that in addition to being born guilty already of the sin that Adam committed and answerable for it in some sense, we are also born with a fallen nature which inclines us to sin regularly. That is, our nature is to sin because we inherited that from Adam also. When Adam sinned, he infected himself and the race that came from him with this principle, this power within him called sin. Now, there is testimony to that power in man's members in places like Romans 7, where Paul says, I desire to do what is good, but I find in my members, that is in my body, I find another law that brings me into bondage to sin and death, meaning there's a power that Paul does not choose to have, but which is there anyway, apparently natural within him as a human being, which inclines him to sin even when he's determined not to. And we all have seen, of course, that every baby has a natural tendency to please itself rather than its parents or God. And that is what sin really is a desire to put self above God or simply to disobey God, to not love God supremely. So I believe that we can say that whether it was given to us from Adam or not, and I think it was, that we are born with a tendency to sin. I think we have, therefore, what is called a sin nature. On the other hand, the other part of the doctrine of the original sin that says we're born guilty of Adam's sin, I do not find clearly taught in Scripture. And it seems to go against some things the Scripture says. For example, in Ezekiel 18 and some of the passages in the law, that a man will not be punished for the sins of his fathers. He's not going to be held accountable for his father's sins, nor the father held accountable for his son's sins. Well, that's true in some sense and not in others. Eli was in some sense held accountable for his son's sins in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And some sons suffer consequences from their father's sins. But I think what it's saying in those passages is that God judges every man according to his own actions, his own sins. And certainly the Bible teaches in the New Testament when the judgment comes, God will judge everyone and they'll receive the things done in their body. Everyone will receive the reward for the things they've done, not what their ancestors did. Because of that, I have a hard time seeing the doctrine that we are born guilty of Adam's sin. Now, there is one verse. As far as I know, there's only one verse that is often used to teach that mankind, infants, are born guilty already of Adam's sin. That is, we have not only the propensity to sin, which I think can be observed universally, but we also have the guilt of sin, something that isn't observable, and we'd have to be told if that was true. I mean, when you see a newborn baby, you can't observe that it has guilt from its ancestor's sin upon it. You might be able to observe shortly thereafter its birth, you might be able to tell that it has a sin nature, but you couldn't tell by looking that it has guilt, that it has a criminal record already before it's born, and that criminal record was inherited from Adam. And the only scripture I know that has ever been used to teach that this is the case is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as through one man," meaning Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Then it goes on to, with several parentheses, and points out that so also, through one man, Christ, the free gift of righteousness came to all men, resulting in justification to life. Now, the point here is there's a comparison of Adam and Christ. And he says that just as Adam's sin brought death upon the whole world, so Christ's sin brought justification and life on the world. Did I say Christ's sin? I hope not. Christ's righteousness sin brought those things. So Christ's righteous act brought the opposite effect on humanity that Adam's act brought. But what is the effect that Adam's act brought? Well, since Christ brought justification and life, which is the opposite of condemnation and death, it is thought that what Paul is saying is that Adam's sin brought condemnation and death on all people, even from birth. And yet Christ's righteousness was not imputed to people from birth. People are not imputed righteous with the righteousness of Christ unless they have faith in Christ, unless they repent of their sins. And therefore, the fact that Jesus brought righteousness to all men doesn't mean that they were born that way. It means they have to have made, there is some choice involved in becoming a Christian. And when you do become a Christian, then the righteous act that Christ did becomes your righteousness as well. Now, in my understanding, Adam's act also, in a sense, has made us all sinners by inclination. That's the sin nature aspect of this doctrine. He does not say, at least not clearly to me, he does not say that we are born guilty of Adam's sin, but rather we're born sinners. That's our disposition. And, of course, our choices then involve us by continuing the sinful behavior of Adam, the condemnation that Adam has brought on the world is realized in all of us because Paul says all have sinned. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. So I understand Paul to be saying that we are all condemned to death through the influence of Adam's act, but the condemnation is not, we're not condemned for Adam's act, we're condemned for our own because all have sinned. So in my understanding, the doctrine of original sin is partly right and perhaps partly not established in Scripture. The part that's right, I believe, is that it teaches that people are born with a tendency to sin, with a sin nature. The part that is not established to my satisfaction in Scripture is the part that says children are born guilty of Adam's sin. I don't see that established in Scripture. Now, I will say I read a very good argument, or at one time it sounded like a good argument, from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this matter. And he was talking, he was taking the traditional view, and I very much like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching, by the way. He's a great writer and was a great preacher in his day. But he was making this argument that the fact that infants sometimes die proves that they are born guilty of sin. Because he said, death is not simply a natural consequence of life, but according to Scripture, death is a consequence of sin. Death is a judgment act of God on man. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, he said, if an infant dies, and many infants do, it only goes to prove that the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, is upon them. Even though they've not been old enough to commit any acts of their own, they must be condemned, therefore, for Adam's sins. And so this was how he argued. The presence of infant death must argue for infant guilt. And I imagine he was giving an argument that many others would give. I only read that particular argument from him, but that perhaps is how many would argue for infant guilt. And I know that it is considered to be quite orthodox to believe in infant guilt. But I think the argument of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though it sounds pretty cogent, it strikes me as I reflect more upon it that it doesn't really make the point. Because it would still be true that the wages of sin is death if we could argue that death became part of human experience because of Adam's sin. And therefore, all people die because it's now part of human nature to die. It's part of all of creation's nature to die because of Adam's sin. That doesn't mean that every person who dies is condemned for Adam's sin, whether they're a baby or someone else. After all, I'm not condemned. I was, but I've been justified by Christ. And I will die. I will die physically someday. And that being so will not prove that God was holding Adam's sin against me, because God does not. God does not hold Adam's sin against me because I'm a Christian. And Christians are justified. That God does not hold our sins against us or Adam's sin against us, but we do die. And if the death of a Christian does not prove that the Christian is held guilty of sin in the sight of God, then the death of a baby would not prove that the baby is held guilty in the sight of God of sin, in my opinion. So I don't see it. I don't see that part of the doctrine being established in Scripture, nor necessarily in the logic I've heard argued. There may be arguments I've not heard, and certainly there are listeners out there who could probably present some, and they're welcome to call and do so if they'd like to, once the lines are clear. Our lines are full right now. But I will take real quickly the other aspect of your question. Rashad, you asked if Jesus could have sinned. The Orthodox teaching is that Jesus could not have sinned because he was not only man, but he was God. Now, I say that's the Orthodox teaching, but I don't see the Bible saying that. Okay? Again, it's one of those things, it's one of those theological positions. It's called the impeccability of Christ. One of those theological positions that have been hammered out and adhered to by mainstream Christians, but not, it's more of an implication drawn from things the Bible says rather than a statement the Bible actually makes. The Bible does not say that Jesus could have sinned, and it does not say that he could not have sinned. It only says that he did not sin. Okay? We know that Jesus died sinless, and therefore he never sinned. The question of whether he could have sinned or not is kind of a moot point, since his life has been lived. He lived a righteous life. He died righteous. He never sinned. Whether he could have sinned is really just a debatable point. And in my opinion, when the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, it's only arguing that he didn't sin. It's not arguing that he couldn't have. And if he was truly tempted as I am, well, every temptation I'm tempted with are things that I could actually do. If I could not do them, they wouldn't really present any temptation to me. And if Jesus could not do them, the things he was tempted with, then I don't understand how they could present a temptation to him. And if he could not do them, he wasn't tempted the way I'm tempted. And I think that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus was tempted the way I am. I believe that although Jesus was God, he also was man. Now, that's a very important thing, because some people argue this way. God cannot sin. Jesus was God. Therefore, Jesus could not sin. But that argument is missing some element. We have to remember that Jesus was God, but he was also man. He had human nature. Not fallen nature, we might say. We might say he didn't have a sinful nature, but he had a human nature. Adam didn't have a sinful nature either before he fell, but Adam was able to fall, and Adam did. Christ did not have a sinful nature, I don't believe, but at the same time, just like Adam, who was created without a sinful nature, it seems that Christ could have made any decision he wanted to, including a decision to sin, but he didn't. And that's really what it all comes down to. He didn't, and that's what matters. To say that he couldn't have because he was God would involve us in some logical difficulties. We would have to say then that Jesus couldn't die because he was God, and God can't die. And Jesus couldn't become weary and fall asleep because he's God, and God can't become weary and fall asleep. And Jesus can't be tempted even, because God is not tempted with evil, James tells us, and yet Jesus was tempted. So we have to understand that while Jesus indeed was God incarnate, there were things that could happen. Jesus was vulnerable to some things that we would normally say God is not vulnerable to, because he had a human nature as well. He was a human being as well as God, and that humanness seems to have made him vulnerable to human weaknesses and death, mortality, temptation, and as near as I can tell, among those features that he'd be vulnerable to would be the possibility of sinning, which, to his great credit and glory, he did not succumb to. Now, that is a view that is not held to be orthodox, but I'm not sure why it would not be. I don't know of anything in Scripture that would say otherwise, and I can't even think of anything in logic that would require otherwise. So if neither Scripture nor logic call for us to say that Jesus could not sin, then I don't feel compelled to say that he couldn't. But as I said, whether he could or couldn't is hardly a relevant point anymore, because it's moot. He's already lived and died, and he didn't sin. Let's talk to Norman from Portland. We've got some callers who've been waiting a long time here now. We'll talk to Norman, who's been waiting the longest. Hi, Norman.
Hi, Steve. I have a question in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and maybe you could shed some light on it. It's the where Nathaniel and Jesus are talking with each other, and I'm especially interested if you could shed some light on verse 51, you know, heaven opening and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and what does that imply, or did that, anything like that happen, or I just have some questions about that because I'm kind of curious about.
Sure.
I didn't read anywhere that anything like that had happened for Nathaniel.
Right. Well, let me bring our other listeners up to speed real quickly here. Nathaniel was brought to Jesus by his friend Philip, and Nathaniel and Jesus had never laid eyes on each other, and Jesus spoke of Nathaniel as though Jesus was familiar with him, and said, "Here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile," meaning no duplicity, no hypocrisy. And he said, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." And when he told Nathaniel that, Nathaniel was impressed that Jesus must have had a divine revelation, because Jesus was not in a position, it would seem, where he could have seen Nathaniel before Philip called him. And therefore, he recognized it as, you know, the power of God or a revelation from God being given to Jesus. And he fell down before Jesus. And he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." The King of Israel would mean you're the Messiah. So he recognized Jesus as the Messiah just upon that one statement that Jesus had made. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And then he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, your question, Norman, is when did Nathaniel ever see that? The question, I guess, has got to be raised first. Is Jesus speaking literally? Now, of course, he could be, because the disciples, some of them did have visions of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. Peter, James, and John had visions of Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus, and who knows, maybe other visions were vouchsafed to them that are not recorded, which could include a vision given to Nathaniel of Jesus being like the connector between heaven and earth and the angels of God descending and ascending upon him. It's possible, but it's not necessary to assume it. I mean, it's not necessary to deny it either, but it's entirely possible that Jesus is speaking metaphorically or non-literally. And the word "see," you will see, often in the Bible has a lot of different ramifications. To see, to perceive, to envisage, to recognize, and so forth. And so it's not entirely clear that Jesus is talking about something that Nathaniel would see with his eyes. And I personally have felt that what Jesus is saying is this: you will recognize more about me than you do now. You will even see me as, you will perceive me or recognize me as the one upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend between heaven and earth. Now, the reason for that is that he's actually using an expression that's found one other place in Scripture. And I believe it's deliberately. It's in Genesis 28:12, when Jacob had his dream of the ladder with its foot on earth and its top in heaven. It says, when he saw this ladder, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. In the description in Genesis 28 of the dream of Jacob, he saw this ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, Jesus said to Nathaniel, the time is going to come when you'll see me with the angels of God ascending and descending upon me. Now, that could be a real vision that he had that's unrecorded to us, or it could simply be Jesus' way of saying, Nathaniel, the day will come when you will recognize that I am in this world like that ladder that Jacob saw, that Jacob's dream of a ladder which provided access between heaven and earth was nothing less than a foreshadowing of me, that I am that ladder. I am the ladder upon which angels of God ascend and descend. I am the connecting link between heaven and earth. I am the access to heaven, or as he would later say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So in taking up language that is associated with Jacob's ladder and the image of a ladder reaching from heaven to earth, suggesting, you know, an access to heaven, I think Jesus is simply using figurative language and saying, you will come to see me more. Right now you see me as the Son of God and is the King of Israel. And these are terms that many Jews would have used of the Messiah, but they would not have necessarily had the lofty understanding that the Messiah is the one through whom all people must approach God. And Jesus, I think, is saying, you'll know more than you now know. I mean, you acknowledge this much from so little evidence that you've seen, but you'll see much more evidence, and you'll come to grasp that I am the one that connects heaven to earth. And I think that that's what he's saying.
Okay, that's a good point. All right. I think that helps me a lot. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Norman, thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Craig, and I don't have a city for Craig on my screen. So, Craig, where are you calling from?
Oh, it's Craig in Round Rock.
Round Rock, Texas. Yeah, good to hear.
Yeah. Good to talk to you, Steve.
Yeah.
I wanted to get your take on something. This is kind of like a personal question. I want to see how you, what your opinion was about it. My wife and I, we've really, you know, been both mutually struggling, just really feeling much emotion about our relationship with the Lord, our Christianity, lately. And you know, we met, we're very active, like in the ministry, and then for the first few years we were married, we were as well. And then, you know, about, it's in 03, we started having children, and we've got three little ones now, so we're kind of knee deep in diapers, and we've got a 4-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 10-month-old. Hmm. And, we just kind of feel like detached, I guess, from, I mean, we can think about what Jesus has done for us and about, you know, the resurrection and our relationship with him and be glad on an intellectual level, you know, hey, I'm glad he did that. But just the excitement and the emotion that we once had hasn't been there for a while. And I'm just wondering how important is that? I don't really see the scripture address emotion over your face. I mean, it's a love the Lord your God with your mind, and you know, on an intellectual level we do still have that, but we just seem real I don't know if it's just we're distracted from the just the practical demands of life right now, what it is, but it's kind of discouraging to us, and I just wanted to see what you thought about that.
Sure. Well, I think a lot of people, perhaps most Christians, would have to say they go through seasons like this that you're talking about.
Yeah.
That a lot of times early in the Christian life, it's a little bit like a honeymoon. You know, I don't want to speculate as to how the emotions have been between you and your wife in your own marriage, but in all likelihood, if your marriage has followed a fairly typical course, you know, the early weeks and months, maybe even early years of marriage, are often full. There's a lot of noise on your line. I think my call center just turned you down. The early years and, or at least months of marriage are usually fairly filled with emotion and exuberance and excitement and newness. And, you know, as you get older and you grow together, a lot of times those surface emotions tend to die down. It's not like they never come back at all, but it's like you enter a different phase where the surface emotions of glee are not necessarily what are the main characteristic of your marriage, but that rather, insofar as you have a good relationship, you have a settled trust and appreciation and respect and love for your mate, and you have more of a steady, less, you know, mercurial emotional life with each other, it may be. Now, I'm not speaking for everyone, because there are perhaps some people who would say, no, the emotions in our marriage are the same after 50 years of marriage as they were the day we got married. But I don't think there's very many people that would say that. And what needs to be understood is that a lot of times when people get to that point in their marriage where they don't feel those emotions anymore, they make the mistake of saying, I don't love this person anymore, and therefore there's something wrong with our marriage, and I think I better go find someone else to have those youthful emotions with again, because I miss them. And some people do the same thing with their Christianity. I think there is obviously a honeymoon kind of a period for people who have a dramatic conversion and meet Christ for the first time, and there's a lot of excitement. And I'm not saying that has to go away. I'm saying that it often is the case that a rather youthful, immature kind of excitement is replaced with a more settled appreciation and love and peace and inward joy and satisfaction and contentment in life, which is really, in some respects, more satisfying in the long run than fleeting high emotions. Now, I myself, I would say this, I had a tremendously emotional young Christian life. After I was filled with the Spirit, you know, my first couple of years anyway were emotionally very high. But then I went through some trials. And I still love God. And I still have the joy of the Lord. But the surface emotions have settled down a little bit. And there have been seasons where they seem to kick back in, and I feel that kind of youthful giddiness, but not very often. But I don't really have any regrets about this, because my life with God is very satisfying. I'm very satisfied. I have a settled faith, a settled contentment, a happiness, a peace that comes with believing that is not all emotional. And I'm going to suggest that you entered a season when you started having children where, as you said, you're neck deep in diapers. And that's a season where, you know, it's a time of testing. I'm not saying it's a trial, because I loved having little kids, and my wife did too. But while it's not a time of a painful trial necessarily, it's a time of great responsibility. You have much more to distract you from just your devotional life. At the same time, you have, with having children, you have much more incentives to maintain your faith and to maintain your devotional life, but you may not have the same emotions. For example, you may be too tired. It's like husbands and wives, once they start having children, sometimes they're not as eager as were before to have intimate time together, not because they don't love each other as much, but because they're tired. They're working hard, raising babies and stuff, and keeping the house cleaner, and there's just a lot of responsibility. And I think you've kind of transitioned into a more mature phase of your life. Now, I'm not saying that now that you're in a more mature and responsible phase that you're not allowed to have great emotion. But I'm saying that you don't have to view the subsiding of emotion, or maybe I should say the replacement of shallow emotion, which you may have enjoyed before, with a more settled faithfulness to God and confidence in God, if those things still are there, and commitment to Him and love for Him, in the sense that you love Him and in that you're devoted to Him and you desire to please Him. I mean, that's the kind of love I'm talking about. A lot of times when people are married, when they first get married, there's so much hormones, you know, flashing around and so forth, that they would say they love each other, and I imagine they do, but it's hard to tell what that love is consistent of, because there's so much, mutual pleasure being given and so forth. And as you get older, and let's say your wife is not able to be as responsive to you because she's got kids to raise and she's worn out at the end of the day and so forth, you know, and there's not as much of that titillation going on, yet the desire simply to please your wife, the desire to serve your wife, the desire to make her life easier, the desire to grow old with her, these are just as much manifestations of love as those really youthful feelings that one had. But it's actually a more satisfying kind of a love and a more mature love. And it's not without its times where you have that youthful feeling again, perhaps, in an ideal situation. But that's not necessarily, there are phases, there are seasons, you know, of life in marriage and in Christianity. I'm not saying that those great emotions you had as a Christian 4 years ago are gone forever. I certainly hope they're not.
It's not just the lack of emotion. It's, you know, both her and I, you know, we find ourselves just not, you know, not really looking forward to, like, sitting down and just reading the Bible for a long, and maybe it's just because we don't have time to, maybe we're full of other things, but, you know, just kind of having a, you know, a head knowledge of it now, whereas we used to desire to pray and mm-hmm. read and those things.
Well, you need to maintain, I think, your habit of devotion, even when you don't have the same emotional incentives, because a lot of times the removal of emotion is even one way that I think God tests us to see if we'll remain as faithful when we're not getting the gratification of emotion as a reward for our faithfulness. Remember, emotion is the shallowest aspect of your personality. That doesn't make it unimportant, but it is the shallowest, most changeable. Your convictions are much, much more the deeper aspects. Your faith, your confidence in God and in each other is much more, much less flighty. Your convictions and your beliefs are a deeper portion of your personality than your emotions. And your emotions can change several times in a day, but your convictions generally won't. And so I wouldn't judge too much about the depth of your Christian life or the genuineness of it on your emotional, how much emotional attraction you find to God at any given time. Or even emotional attraction to your wife. I wouldn't judge your marriage by that, although it's much more gratifying if those emotions are there. If they're not, that doesn't mean it's the end of the marriage. And I think that you're probably experiencing a natural fluctuation that comes from being worn out, you know, not worn out with God, but just worn out with responsibilities of life. I assume you're making a living and you've got three little kids in diapers, or two of them in diapers probably, and you're just busy. You need to still find time for God, even if you and your wife just pray briefly, you know, at bedtime or in the morning or something. You need to still keep God in the center of your relationship. But if the times you used to enjoy of reading the Bible together and so forth aren't quite as enjoyable because you find your eyes drooping when you start to sit down and read, I wouldn't flagellate yourself about that. I wouldn't condemn yourself about that. I would just say probably you're going through a season of exhaustion, you know, and exhaustion, physical exhaustion, often leads to emotional exhaustion. I mean, the two go together quite a bit. And so if you're experiencing emotional exhaustion, so you don't have much more emotion to give to your devotional life, well, then just give your faithfulness to it for the time being. And let God take care of the emotional aspects. You know, you may have to be faithful without the emotion for a while. Just like couples have to be faithful to each other if they're not feeling the same feelings of love that they had. You know, if you go through a season where your wife is not so attractive to you, or she's not so pleasing to you, and you're not feeling what you used to feel, well, you still have to be faithful during those times and hopefully cultivate the conditions that will encourage those feelings again. But however long you may be without them, just know that your marriage is based on your faithfulness to your vows, and your Christianity is based on your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, and the emotions come and the emotions go, and it's a lot more fun when they've come than when they've gone. But when they've gone, they're usually not gone for good. If you stay on the path, it gets better. But the season, it may be a long tunnel. Did you ever read the comic books at our website, the growth books?
No, I haven't.
Well, you can look at those for free at the website. But it's a comic book, a discipleship manual I drew back in the 70s. But it shows a little Christian newborn baby on a road. And he comes, occasionally on the road, he comes to these tunnels. And the tunnels are dark. Usually when he's on the road, there's sun shining and he's happy, he's rejoicing in the Lord. But he comes to these tunnels, and he goes to these tunnels, and they're dark and cold, and he wonders if he's off the path. He wonders if God's still there, and then he comes out the other end, and it's all cool. It's you know, good again. And what I teach in that book is that there are just seasons in the Christian life where you've entered a dark place, and you just have to keep moving forward on the path. Eventually, that dark place has an opening at the other end into the sunlight again, and that God uses these tunnels to sort of test our faith, you know, to see, am I following Jesus because of the good vibes I once felt, or am I following Jesus because I'm faithful to Him? And that's what these tunnels accomplish, I think, is they kind of turn back the fearful and the unbelieving, and they test and condition the faith of the faithful who continue through them. I'd say it sounds like you guys are going through a tunnel. If you're still faithful to God, and still, you know, trying to move forward in the sense that you're not drifting from God, you're just not feeling what you once felt, don't have the same emotions attached to it, I wouldn't worry too much. I just keep going forward. But, you know, sometimes the loss of emotion can be as a result of compromise. And, you know, you should do a quick checkup on your heart about that. You know, if you're making compromises in your life, that might account for a loss of gratifying emotion in the Christian life. But if you're not aware of any compromise you're making, then just accept it. just accept this as a season that you're going through, a tunnel.
I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah, well, I know what you're going through. I've been through tunnels, some of them last months. I think I've even been through some that lasted years. I don't mean to scare you, but they do have an opening at the other end.
All right. Appreciate that. Thank
okay,
you.
God bless you, Craig.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Bob calling from Portland. We have some lines open for you also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I need to make two announcements before we go to Bob's call. And that is, the first of them is that tonight I'm teaching the ninth installment in my series on the Kingdom of God. This series is being taught at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. It's open to anyone who wishes to come. The lectures that have been taught previously in the series are downloadable from our website, the Kingdom of God series. These are well appreciated lectures. I think they're good lectures. I think they're important. And if you'd like to join us for that, that's at 6:30 tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you don't know where Twin Lakes Church is, then you don't know Aptos, because it's the biggest church in Santa Cruz County. But it starts at 6:30, ends at 7:45. So you'll be out, probably get home by 8 or a little after. And there's child care. So that's tonight. And then I just want to remind our Salinas area listeners that on Friday night, this Friday, we have our monthly gathering in a home in Salinas. And you can find contact information for that meeting at our website also. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Bob next, and we'll try to get our other calls in, too, before the hour's up. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, good to hear from you again. I've been listening to you talk to the others. You know, what I was thinking about the other day is when you were saying that, you know, you didn't know in the millennium, you know, in the 40th chapter on in Ezekiel, for instance, that they would go back to sacrifice, see? And some call that altogether wrong.
Uh-huh. Well,
Israel sacrificed to God in the Old Testament before Christ, and I think that after the Lord died, you know, and rose again, that people were saved by believing him to be the Son of God who died for their sins and were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and became Christians, whereas during the millennium, Christ himself will reign over Jerusalem, and there won't be the need of faith to believe that Christ is the Son of God. They'll know he's the Son of God reigning in Jerusalem. And so I think, I don't think the Lord ever minded, the burning of an altar of sacrifice. I think he liked that before his death on the cross, which he also died for the sins of Israel when he died. You know, Abraham, or Moses and Elijah talked about his death that he was about to suffer on the Mount of Transfiguration. And, in the first part of Isaiah, you know, where he says, 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, in the fourth chapter there, his judgment is in the first three chapters also. In the fourth chapter, he is reigning over the city of Jerusalem in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So that's the way he's going to be reigning over Jerusalem. But I think that he'll make special appearances back down to the city itself from time to time.
Well, Bob, I know that that is, in fact, the way that the dispensationalists view those passages, and certainly you're, like everybody else, entitled to believe that way, even though I have a different view of things. I'm not premillennial. But I do appreciate you sharing that view. I have some other calls I need to take, however, before I'm out of time, and I'm almost out of time. So, but God bless you, and thank you for sharing that. Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to George from Aptos, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I'm on a cell phone in my car and heading home from work. Can you tell me when you started changing your views on the pre-tribulation rapture?
Well, I started teaching in 1970, and I was teaching the pre-trib rapture then, and I began to change, I'm pretty sure, around 1976.
Uh-huh.
Around 76, I think I had discovered that there was no scriptural support for the rapture, and that the scripture seemed to teach, I should say, for the pre-trib rapture. There's certainly scriptural support for the rapture, but not for a pre-tribulational rapture.
Uh-huh.
And I began to see scriptures that seemed to teach a different direction. It was a couple of more years after that that I began to hold the views I now hold on the millennial issue. So the rapture issue. Go ahead.
Can you speak just briefly on your relationship with Chuck Smith on that issue when you were at Calvary Chapel?
Well, I was at Calvary Chapel from 1970 to 1974. Chuck and I were not extremely close, but we did have a relationship. I mean, I was a musician in the church, but there were many. There were scores of musicians in the church, but I was one of them that he sometimes would have share some music there at the meetings. And also, I drew a comic book in 72, and he, or maybe even 71. I drew a comic book, and he published it with his own money, out of his own pocket. He didn't use church money. And so he and I consulted on that. He knew who I was, of course, but there were thousands of young people my age in the church, and I was not real close to him. I certainly accepted everything he said uncritically for the first several years that I sat under him, and I still have a great admiration for him, but as I began to think for myself, I don't know that Chuck ever knew I was doing so because we weren't that close. It wasn't like I was passing these ideas by him as they came along. I did have some difference with him on some things other than eschatology that I did talk to him about. And then, I moved away from Orange County in 1974 and never really talked to Chuck again after that. Of course, I've had a chance to hear him on the radio and stuff. But when I wrote my book, Revelation 4 Views, A Parallel Commentary, I dedicated it to Chuck Smith, and I sent him a copy. Are you still there, George? Did we lose you? I think we might have gotten dropped here on a cell phone. I dedicated the book to Chuck, and I sent him a copy. I don't know if he's ever read it. I've not heard back about it. But I don't really think that Chuck would really like the book very much, because the book presents four different views of Revelation as all being somewhat credible. And his method of teaching is to only present one view as credible. So I don't know that he would have any appreciation for my book. I've never heard back from him about it, and it's been 1997 is when I sent it to him. But I'm far away from Chuck now. I mean, I've been far in terms of relationship, and I've been far geographically for the past quarter of a century also. So we don't have much of a relationship now, but I still admire him and owe a great deal to him, but disagree with him on a number of things. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. Last word on our show, John. Hi.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today, bro?
Good. Been a long time since I heard from you.
Yeah. Say, I want to let you know I've been listening to I started listening to one of his presentations as he interacted with your series.
I'm sorry. Who? James White?
Yeah, James White.
Yeah, okay, yeah, your phone kind of, made some noise at that time, so I didn't hear the name. Yeah, you've been listening to James White's critiques of my series, yeah.
Yeah, it was the last one that he did, and just to let you know, he's certainly, and you may be aware of this by now, I haven't heard you talk about this for a couple of days, but he certainly indicated in that presentation that he was interested in having a formal, structured dialogue with you.
Right. Yeah, I've heard, I think, all of the responses he's posted. I think he's going to do another one. He's out of town right now. He's going to post another one when he gets back. But, yeah, I believe there will be a formal exchange, probably on this program. We'll probably devote at least a week to a live debate between James White and myself on this program. I wouldn't mind, you know, a face-to-face debate and before a live audience somewhere, but I don't know that that'll happen because he lives in Phoenix, Arizona, and I'm in Santa Cruz. But I suppose it's not impossible. I don't think that's necessarily what he's been advocating. I think he'd like to do it on the radio.
Yeah, I would. It'd be hard to fit it in such a short period of time. But, you know, I have a question.
Might need more than a week. Yeah.
Yeah, maybe. You know, I think that it would probably be such an interesting conversation because he really is so articulate and he's
yeah.
got the grasp of the issues. And, you know, something dawned on me. As I was listening to him interact with your treatment on in 2 Peter, I think it is, and on how he started to exegete it a little bit. And
that's one of the first scriptures that he began to exegete.
Yeah.
He spoke for like 4 hours or 5 hours in his things, and I don't think he exegeted any scripture until the last 15 minutes or so.
Well, the thing
or
was
half hour.
What I wanted to kind of run by, and I don't know, I might be asking the wrong person just in the sense of I think... I know that you don't, you know, you're not, you don't specialize in Greek. And
yeah.
I've started to get to know Greek a little bit, a little Greek. Yeah, I know a little Greek. He owns a restaurant.
I know. Yeah. You're right.
But, it dawned on me that, you know, when someone comes to a passage, you know, someone's gonna understand that passage different depending on what kind of glasses they're looking through it. You know,
uh-huh.
like if someone's wearing Augustinian glasses reading through Romans 9, of course, they're gonna understand it totally different. And you know, it dawned on me, and I wonder if it's the same with exegeting a passage in the sense of, what do you know about this as far as
okay, well, let me tell you, I don't read Greek perfectly at all. You know, I don't read Greek at all. I can study Greek. I've studied Greek, and I can look things up in Greek, but I don't read it. I can't sit down with the text and just read it in the Greek. So, I mean, James White is a professor of New Testament Greek and of Hebrew. So, I mean, he's a master of the original languages. But I have read many who are masters of it in their commentaries. I mean, many of the commentaries I've read are written by men who are fluent in, you know, New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew. So, yet, many of these will read the same passages. And you're right, the glasses they're wearing will influence their exegesis. And you know, the fact that they can read Greek fluently doesn't mean that they all see the same thing in it that others who read Greek fluently any more than is true of reading the English text. You know, in most cases, the English text is probably quite an adequate representation of what's in the Greek. It's true, if you know Greek well, you can get a lot of more nuances out of the words, and sometimes, you know, a translation in English is not very good, and knowing the Greek will help you get over the mistakes that an English translation would get, but for the most part, the vast majority of passages that are well translated into English, you know, they're clear enough. You don't get more insight necessarily at least you don't need any that you need by knowing the Greek necessarily. But the point is that whether you're reading the English or the Greek, you have a lens that you wear. And a lot of times the Greek, although on his critique, James White does mention and read the Greek quite a few times in his critique and tells what the Greek means, after he's told what the Greek means, I still don't see that it supports his point necessarily. You know, in other words, just like the English can be read both ways, or understood either way, depending on your presuppositions. I think the Greek often can be, too. But he's the Greek scholar, and that's why when we go on the air together, I'm hoping for him to educate me in an area where my, you know, inadequate knowledge of Greek may be leading me astray. But in most
John
cases...
John always gets brass whistle, huh?
What's that?
John always gets brass whistle.
You do?
John always gets the last whistle. I hear the whistle.
The last whistle. Oh, yeah, you heard the whistle. Okay, John, well... You know who that whistler is, too. Not most of our listeners don't.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. Yeah, that whistler in our music is John Marr, who the John I was talking to used to run the Great Commission School with me, and John Marr was one of our students. Anyway, we're out of time. Hope to see some of you tonight and Friday night. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our address, if you'd like to write to us, is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. Many free resources for you there. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you. Talk to you tomorrow.
The seasoned saints of Seaside Assembly of God would like to invite you to...